All right, thank you very much. All right, if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Psalm 51. That's number 857 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 51. And we talked quite a bit last week about the story behind this psalm. So in our family, we are collectors. And there's one thing we collect a lot of. We collect pictures. We have, I don't know, tens of thousands of them, maybe more. I bought an external hard drive. I got tired of figuring out what to do with all my little flash sticks. They were all full. All the little cards are full. We have more pictures. And we keep taking more, though. It's never enough. We have all these pictures. But I love seeing pictures of my family and of my kids. And in the pictures, they're just so beautiful. And the kids are all smiling. And we're just such a happy family. Everything's so wonderful. We delete all the ones where people are crying. Whenever the kids are sad, those get deleted. We don't need those. But we save all the happy ones, and we see them. We're all there as a family. We're all enjoying the day. We're all smiling. We're happy. And we like to look at that. And I like to think of my family as happy, and everything is wonderful. But if I'm realistic, I have three small children, and we have a lot of crises in our house, and a lot of things make us sad. Things that make us sad, let me think. If we have to take a nap, that can make you sad sometimes. If you can't find your pacifier, that sometimes makes them sad. If you have to do a chore and you can't just read books or lay around the house, sometimes the tears will turn on for that. The waterworks. It's not me and my wife, in case you're wondering, either. There's a lot of things that make my kids sad. If they have to finish a meal sometimes and there's a time limit, we set time limits because we get tired of meals shouldn't take 2 hours, you know. But so we have a timer, countdown to doom. You only have 10 minutes to eat the last three bites. And the kids are like, I can't do it. It's like, you've got to try. But this makes them sad. And so we have happy times and sad times. And we have pictures of all the happy times. And I look at those and I smile. But if I'm honest, and there's times when I'll look, and I've even made little videos of my family, but there's times when I'll take out the volume. That way you don't hear the crying in the background. You're going to see the smiling kid or whatever. And it's easy for us to remember all the good things and to look over the things that are not so great about our families or the difficulties that we face and the struggles. And in the pictures, we all have happy pictures. But there's also, we can take pictures of sad times, but we don't. We want to remember the happy times with our families. You want to enjoy our memories. As people, though, we like to think of ourselves at the happy times and all the good things that we do. When we talk about ourselves, we like to share the best things about ourselves. And we want people to know the good things and all the things that we've accomplished. But we don't necessarily want people to see all the negatives about us, the drawbacks, the fact that we are sinners. And many times we do fall short. We want to remember the happy things about ourselves. Unfortunately, though, we are sinners, even as believers. Now, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're a believer. Before you trust Christ, sin can keep you from God. But once you are a believer, sin can separate your relationship and you lack the familial sense and the closeness with the Lord. And you grieve the Spirit, you cut off His power and presence in your life when you sin. So it's important as sinners that we confess our sins. Now, Psalm 51 is written by David. Who is David? David is such an amazing man, such a godly king. He really brings revival to Israel. God declares that he's a man after his own heart. I mean, can you get any higher words of praise than this? I don't think you get any higher than this, to be the man after God's own heart. That's your title. I mean, I'm not even close to this man. And he does many wonderful things. We think about him even as a teenager who's fearless and trusting God. He overcomes Goliath, and he protects God's people time and again. By relying on the Lord, God gives him strength. He's able to fight the battle. So here he is, a very godly man who serves as king. He's a military leader, yet he's also a spiritual leader. And he leaves a lasting legacy for the people of God for many years. He puts together supplies for the future temple. That'll be the greatest temple in the nation's history. The high point for Israel, the time when Israel truly is being a light to the world. The Gentiles are seeing them and are joining. And so there's conversion happening. A number of people are joining the nation. And his son will build the great temple. His son's the wisest man who ever lived. And God blessed his son because of who he was. And so we look at David, we look at this one snapshot, and we see a smiling face. And we think, wow, what a wonderful guy. Unfortunately, though, David is a lot like us in that he has a problem with sin. He is also a sinner. And there's things that he does that, unfortunately, do not please God. And he's not perfect. And in this psalm specifically, he writes after he has an affair with Bathsheba. Here he's supposed to be this godly man, and he's having an affair. I mean, what a wicked thing to do. What a terrible thing to do. What a disgraceful thing for his family and for his legacy for many years. And God judges his sin. And then later, to cover one sin, he adds to it by adding murder. So here he commits adultery, then he follows it up with murder. You think about what a Christian this guy is, what a great man he is, and yet he commits one of the worst sins you could possibly imagine. How can someone who the Lord has so greatly used stoop to such a low level? None of us are perfect. It's easy to look down on him, but you know what? We're all sinners. Even the best of us do things that are terrible. And we can't look down on each other because we are all this way. Now, hopefully none of us have committed murder, and hopefully we don't do these things like he's done. But in our own way, we have all turned away from God and done things that are sinful. And so here he is at the very low point of his life, the child that's conceived ends up dying, and here he is at a very, very low point, and he turns his grief into poetry, and he writes a prayer to God, and he writes about wanting forgiveness and wanting cleansing, and this is what we have for Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Now, we had read earlier the first section of it, and we talked about true forgiveness and true repentance, and the first thing is, I said, true forgiveness comes from us truly being sorry. And the way we're sorry is, first of all, we must call sin, sin. A lot of times we put a different title to sin. We talk about mistakes that we make, or how somebody pushed us, or how we didn't have a choice. What's hard to do is just to say, I did the wrong thing, and I take responsibility. And this is something that's very rarely done, is people who are willing to be open and honest. But God does know us when we're open and honest. You know, sometimes we act like we're really fooling God somehow, or people. Fooling people is easy. People can be deceived. But what people think isn't what's most important. It's what God thinks that matters most. And God is never deceived. And so when we think that we're deceiving God, there's only one person that's truly being deceived, and that's us. God already knows what we are. He created us. He's seen our sins. He knows He forgave us years ago. He knew what we would do, what we are doing, what we have done. He knows everything. And so for us to sit there and try to trick him into thinking that we're okay, we're not fooling anyone. We're really fooling ourselves. What God is looking for, God has many sinners, and he loves them. And so what God's looking for is people who are honest and transparent. And when God finds the honest and transparent people, he's got all this forgiveness. He's like, this person's honest. Here you go. Here's some grace to help you. Here's some reassurance of my love. Let me help you put the pieces back together again. And the other people that are too good for him, who are relying on their own righteousness, not his righteousness, not Christ's death on the cross, but it's about them and their pride. Here they stand back, and they don't want to call sin sin. And it's, what's the scripture say? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As long as they're going to stand back and try to tout their own righteousness instead of clinging to Christ's forgiveness, then God stands back. Okay, this is all about you. Go ahead. And unfortunately, it leaves us in a bad spot because we can't fix our own problems. They're greater than we are. So we talked about truly being sorry says we must call sin sin. Let's be honest. God gives grace to humble people. God helps those that are honest. So let's be honest with God. Secondly, we must seek God's cleansing. This is verses 7 through 11. David writes, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now, this is a very graphic images that he uses. He uses metaphor to convey how he feels. It's hard for him to quantify just what it's like to feel the feeling of being forgiven, feeling the disgusting and dirty feeling of being sinful and wicked and guilty, and then having God come in and clean it up and make it sparkly new and clean. This is what he's trying to describe. So these are the images he uses. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Now, hyssop is a plant that grows, and they used to sprinkle blood on it, and then they would sprinkle the sacrifices in the temple to show that they were sorry for their sin. So this sacrifice shows God how sorry we are, and it's a chance for us to seek God's cleansing. It says in the second half of the verse, you have another metaphor. It says, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." It's the image of dirty and old versus something clean. What is cleaner and whiter and fresher than a new snowfall? It's such a beautiful thing when it first lands. Everyone's so excited. You see this fresh snow. Then a few days later, what happens? The cars drive on it. There's some dirt from the street, and it gets all dirty and gross. And then it snows again, and it's beautiful again. But this is the image he feels about his own heart. Create this cleanness. Purify me. And help me to be white like the snow. Help me to be clean and pure. This is the image he uses. He realizes he needs this cleansing, like the hyssop, like the snow. Verse number 8, he says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." So here he is, he's sinned, he feels terrible. It's like he feels like he has a bone broken. This is something very painful. Here he is, he has this on his conscience, he's overwhelmed by the terrible thing that he's done, and it makes him feel literally like he's in a great amount of pain. Here he is with this great pain, and even though he's in great pain, and he's sitting there suffering, he says, "Lord, help me to have joy again. Help me to rejoice." When you have a guilty conscience, joy is the furthest thing from us, isn't it? We have to think about ourselves, and our conscience disturbs us. We can't have the joy that others can see. Unfortunately, God can only give us the joy as we have cleansing. The Spirit can't help us if we're not submitting ourselves, if we're not cleaning our own hearts. And that joy, there's something unique about Christianity that gives us a joy, even in difficult circumstances, that nobody else has. And people recognize that joy and they want it, because nothing the world has to offer has long-term meaning and significance the way the Christian life does. And God wants to give us this joy. And so here he is. He wants cleansing. He wants to have his joy back. "I've done this terrible thing. I feel awful. I want to have my joy back." So he asks for God's help. Verse number nine. He says, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." The terminology here is a legal term. And this is someone that's done something and been exonerated. He asks for his sins to be blotted out, as if it's there, and then God's made it disappear. Hide thy face from my sins. What is forgiveness, by the way? What is forgiveness? This is where you get to talk if you want to, and I'll point to you. How do we know we're forgiven? What is biblical forgiveness? Taking something away, yes, okay. But does it really go away? I'm just making you think. That's why I asked that. What else? What is the biblical, what does Scripture constantly refer to? Somebody has it? Yes. Yes, yes, yes. I would agree with all these things. But you're not using the right term that I was hoping for. But I may have to settle. Yes, you are correct. Thank you. I think another definition that comes up quite often in Scripture of forgiveness is forgetting. So we think about people that have hurt us, and the Lord has to help me to forget. I can't forget. He has to help me. Now think about this. He says, "Hide your face from my sin." It's like God's going to look the other way. You know what? You've sinned. You asked for my forgiveness. It's not there now. Can God truly forget our sins? Can he do this? Isn't he omniscient? Is there something he doesn't know? Does he really not remember that you sinned last week and you were angry? Does he really not remember the thing that you said that was hateful and mean and angry? Can he really not remember this? The fact is not that God can't remember, the fact is he chooses not to remember. He chooses to put the sin away. He chooses to cover it. He chooses to hide it. This is what David's asking for. Please, go easy on me. Choose to forget this. Just like we have to forgive each other, okay? And it can be work. Sometimes it's not easy to forget, is it? Sometimes your memory works extra good, doesn't it? Like if it's stuff like, where's the keys? It's shot. If it's like what you said to me 10 years ago, I can remember that. Oh, yeah, remember that one time 10 years ago? Like I need to forget. I need to move on because this isn't going to help my relationships. But here he is. He's asking God, turn your face away. Don't even look at it. And let's, please, choose to forget my sins. Number 10 here. He says, cast me not away from thine presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. When David talks about being cast away from God's presence, who do you think he was thinking of? Who would have been someone that was cast away from his presence that was right in David's sight? Yeah, think about it. Here he is, supposed to be the righteous king. He starts out well, and then it just gets to the point where he gets further and further from God, and eventually God's like, I'm done with you. And then he tries to communicate, and God's like, nah, I'm not helping you at all. You have chosen to sin repeatedly, and you've crossed the point of no return. I can't do this anymore. And so God really withdraws his hand, and Saul's life just kind of falls apart. It's really sad to see. And I kind of wonder if David's envisioning this. You know what? I've really blown it. He has adultery. He has murder. I wonder if God's going to treat me the way he treated Saul and come to the end. But David truly is sorrowful and repentant, and Saul was never sorrowful or repentant in this way. And God chooses to forgive. Cast me not from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now as believers in the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit living in our hearts. In the Old Testament, though, the Spirit was for specific times, specific people. And so there was a time when you could leave the Holy Spirit. I think today we can have the Holy Spirit, but we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And we can limit the Holy Spirit's power in our life, which is also very sad. So it's similar to what this circumstance is. But what he wants is he wants God's help and God's Spirit. And it's a beautiful thing when we have the Spirit's help. And we have the fruits of the Spirit in our life, and it's helping us. And I think sometimes I feel like the Spirit does help us. I feel like I try my best and I make mistakes, and then good things happen anyway. And it's like the Holy Spirit, like, here, I'll help you out. You're trying. Let me help you. And so I feel like God protects us as we put our trust in him. And it's not our perfection, obviously. It's him showing his goodness and love to us. And so this is what he wants. Help me to be clean. Help me to have the Spirit's presence in my life. All right, so we've seen being truly sorry is you have to admit your sin. We should seek God's cleansing. And third, we must seek God's restoration. He says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. Then shalt thou offer bullocks upon thine altar. Here he is. He's envisioning his life being restored, God forgiving him, and God picking up the pieces, and God using him again. What a beautiful thing when God can take someone that's made 1,000 mistakes, and it just seems like their life and their testimony is like a vase, a very valuable vase, but it's been smashed to pieces. And it's little splinters on the floor, and you're like, how can this ever go together? There's no way to glue these pieces together. This is permanently damaged. And God will take someone like this, and he'll help them put the pieces back together and make something also beautiful out of their life. And what a beautiful thing that is to have someone to be hurt and to be such a low point, and God to restore them and still continue to work and use them in another way. This is such a beautiful picture. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, uphold me with thy free spirit. Here he is. He's on the bottom, and God's giving him the joy again. And God is showing him a deliverance, and God is using him again after the mistakes that he's made. God is not done with him. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So here he goes. This is the full scale. He is someone who's committed this terrible, heinous act. He's done this horrible thing, and he's sending people from God. He's made these terrible mistakes, and he's hurt the reputation of God, and he's given God a bad name. And so God comes, and he cleanses him and cleans him out, and he's going to restore him again. And he's going to go from the opposite. Before, he's pushing people from God, and now God's using him to draw people to himself. And this is truly a supernatural work of God. This isn't something we can do in our own flesh. This is something that we have to have God do to help us, to take us to be the opposite, someone that hurts God to someone that's helping God. But this is his vision, is that God will use him to point sinners to himself. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Why does he say this term? Why blood guiltiness? He has blood on his hands, doesn't he? He's admitting this. Exactly, this is what he is. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. He feels awful. I'm guilty. I've killed Uriah. I feel awful. Please restore this joy to me. Fill me with the praise of your name. Help me to go from what I was to something that's useful. Restore me. Now, verse 15, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. He needs God's help, and God can do that work where his mouth is full of praise. And the scripture says, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Put something good in my heart. Put a song in my heart that I can sing and praise you and have the spirit of worship wherever I go. This is so far from where he was at this time, and this is something God has to do. Verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God doesn't care what you do for him. I think sometimes we talk like we're doing God a favor, you know? We talk about, oh, I've got to go serve him. And not that we necessarily think this directly, but a lot of times it's almost like we're doing God a favor with the things that we do. Like when we get to heaven, he'll be like, thanks. If it hadn't been for you, I don't know where I'd be. The fact is that God will accomplish his will. We can either be a part of it or we can oppose it, but God will do his will. God doesn't need any of us. God doesn't need me. Did you know this? He chooses to use me. The scripture says, if it wasn't for us, the rocks could cry out and declare his glory. God chooses to use us. And I think sometimes we think, even though there's sin in my life, I do a lot of good things for him, and it kind of compensates for the things that I'm not owning up to. And, okay, I have this flaw. Well, I'll do these seven things over here. No, God doesn't want your seven things. They're meaningless to him. You can do seven things for your job. You can do seven things for your wife. You can do seven things for your friend. That's not true worship, doing seven things. What God wants is your total dependence upon him. God wants your heart. And so he realizes just doing things, giving these sacrifices. If I have sin in my heart and I'm not confessing it, and I just do something really amazing for the Lord, God's not sitting there like, ooh, well, that was so amazing. I'm going to look the other way on the other things. No, he's going to say, I want your heart. I want your full surrender. I don't want you just to go through the motions of trying to impress me, because I'm not impressed, and I don't really need you to begin with. And if you can't give me your heart, what you put in the offering is meaningless. It doesn't move the needle as far as how I feel about you. I'll feel the same way before and after. What God wants is a broken heart. And how do we get to this way? This is easy. A broken heart is broken over its sin. God wants us to be honest and confess what we really are and say, you know, this is where I'm at. This is what I've done. I'm sorry. I was wrong. And you know what? We have a conscience. We don't have to drum up feeling bad. If you've truly sinned, you will feel bad if you are a born-again believer. The Holy Spirit will prick your heart. So here you are. You are a sinner. You feel bad. You're broken. You know what? I'm a failure. I don't have anything that I can do to impress you, God. It's not about me. It's not about me trying to impress you or impress anyone else. This is me being open and honest with others. This is where I'm at. It's us being humble. That's what impresses God. God is not impressed by the person that gives a lot of money or does a lot of things for the Lord. God is impressed by the person that stops trying to impress him and just says, this is who I am. I give it to you. I'm like the vase that broke. There's nothing impressive of me. I give you the pieces. And you know what? When we come to God with a broken heart and a broken spirit, and it stops being about us, and we stop worrying about what people think about us and how we're showing out or whatever else, there's a peace that comes from this, and there's a calmness. And there's like a, how would I say, the pressure will roll off your back when you're humble. Because now I don't have to worry about what this person thinks and that person thinks. It's not about them. Because I already know I'm worthless, and I gave it to God. And he can take the pieces and do whatever he wants with them. And if something goes wrong or I look bad, it's okay. I don't have to be in control of that. It's not about me and how I look. That's the wrong focus. It's about him and pointing people to him with what little he has given me and taking those pieces and letting him build you and use you. That's what impresses God. God is impressed by broken people. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Restore me. Help me to be this person who is just myself. Here I am. Here I am full of sin, but I'm not lying about it, and I'm willing to give you the pieces. Do something, but here I am. I'm done trying to impress everyone. I'm done trying to please you or be good enough for you, because it's never going to be enough, and I know this. All right. Now he switches kind of his tone at this point. Up in the first few verses, he's really focused on what the Lord's doing in his own life and how God is restoring him. Then he moves on. David is the king of a nation, Israel. Israel's job was to point people to God and to see how God was different than the other nations. And so by building Israel, they're really creating a testimony for others to see who God is and how great he is and God's glory. And so we see verse 18. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Zion's the main place of worship for them. And so he wants the people to see how good God is. You've forgiven me. You're restoring me. Now I want to build you up so that people can see just how great that you are and see how his focus shifts and how it stops being about him and how it's about proclaiming God's glory and people seeing God in his glory. Verse 19. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Here he goes, okay? So the city, Zion, is protected. It's the main place of worship that all can see. And in that place, there's constant sacrifices being offered. And so David is restored to the place where he can once again be used to lift God up and to bring him praise. And he can bring God glory. And God is the center of worship. God is the center of attention. And this is truly a work of God when he can move us in this direction. You know, it's easy as God's people to be sidetracked by sin and to get off course where we should be and for us to stop being useful for him. And this is not what God wants for us. He wants us to realize that we are a sinner and that he will forgive us. And there's no sin that's too great for him to forgive. That's how big a God he is. I mean, there's sins that we may not want to forgive in this world, and our flesh may not want us to forgive, but no sin is too big for God to forgive. No sinner is too bad for God to forgive. We serve a loving God. I'm thankful for the gospel. I'm thankful for the good news of Christ who died. He died for sinners. I mean, this is the ultimate act of charity and mercy. And he comes to us as sinners when we humble ourselves. If you received him by faith as salvation, that's the first step. But then as we live the Christian life, we still remember, it's not about us. It's about him and his act of mercy. It's not about how good we are. We're all failures. And when we humble ourselves and realize this, then he gives us the peace and the joy that comes with the gifts of the Spirit. And this is when God can restore us and make us whole and new again. This is when we can have the joy that the psalmist talked about, and the peace is when we're able to help others, is when God has worked in our own hearts. Let's embrace the gift of forgiveness. Let's pray.